Okay. I always like that question. Did everyone read their own lesson? And raising time. Read your lesson. I went up to Joe this week and I said he hadn't been reading his Bible lately. Read my last part. I asked him why. You know, we all get discouraged, we get sidetracked. I went this week and he said, man, I've been reading the Bible. I've been reading the lesson, answering the questions. He said, I've really been enjoying it. I tell you, we missed something. I don't like to read, but I like to know. You know, but we learn by reading. So take a little time and read something good. Don't waste your time reading something that's not real value. A lot of things are kind of interesting, but they're not real valuable. And Bill McDonald, who some of you might know about, he has a real ability to look at things and know where to look. And he goes, I can tell you in a few minutes if that book's worth reading. Now, I don't have that ability. But he knows where to look and just, I don't know. But I guess that comes from reading. And we need to learn to kind of figure out, hey, this is not that good. And I'm really wasting a little time. So let me put this up and get something that's good. So anyway, Joe said to thank all the Christians. He's had a lot of friends calling him, especially the Christians, and he's really encouraged. He just, his attitude, his appearance, his faith, everything looks good. And he's going through therapy, and he's even enjoying that. He enjoyed the machine. He's never worked out on a weightlifting machine. He's got him doing some aerobics and all this stuff. So he said to thank everybody. He misses being here. You know me, I like to review. I like to go back because I forget so easy. So I'd like to read a verse in Titus 2. You don't have to look. I'll just read it, tell you where it's at. And I need to get back on the right page before I get started. In Titus 2 and 8, it says, as Paul writes to Titus, he's telling him certain things. As they establish elders and leaders in local churches, he says they're to have certain characters and certain qualities. Certain characters and certain qualities. That makes me ask myself, who are the leaders in the country today? Who are the leaders in that church today, the local churches? What kind of character do they have? What is the standard for them to be leaders? And as we look around, we would have to say, not much. Good businessmen. I mean, what is the standard? Well, God gives the standard. He tells us how leaders are to be picked. And leaders are to be responsible before those who they stand. They're accountable. More accountable than those in a lesser position. Because they affect all people. Our government doesn't work that way. But in the local church, in verse 8, it says, they're to have sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Now, if we had leaders in our country and in our local churches where the unsaved, those who aren't Christians or those who aren't in the local meeting, the ones on the outside, the ones that want to find fault, they can't find fault. Not that we're not sinless. We are sinful. But in our character and our way of life, we live a godly standard, honest, just, truthful, loving, compassionate to people. You know, these kind of things, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are things that God wants to work through us as the Holy Spirit dwells in us. And it says, against us there is no law. There's no law on earth against love, patience, kindness, gentleness. God says, this is what's supposed to characterize us as people. And we look at ourselves and we know we fall short. All of us do. But generally, that should be the character of every Christian. And if you're going to be a leader in a local meeting, that's the characteristic and kind of thing that God's looking for to see it. So I just thought we ought to look at that. That's in the New Testament. It talks about leadership in a local church. Now, our lesson starts at 13. Verse 16, which is kind of in the middle of the chapter, and then goes through 14, which is fairly long. I just want to go back quickly and say a few things, what's taking place. In 1 Samuel 12, 3 through 5, Samuel rehearses his faithfulness to the children of Israel. He goes back and he says, listen, have I been robbed of anybody? Have I defrauded anybody? And he went through a list. And you know what their answer was? No. Now, he's an old man, and he began to be a leader from the time he was a child. He worked in the Lord's work. But he was a godly man. So he said, listen, he's old now, approaching death. And he says, listen, I've lived before you. And then, verses 6 through 11, he went into the Lord's faithfulness. He started telling them what the Lord did for them. Over and over they failed. They turned to other idols. They got into idolatrous worship. They got into immoral worship because of these other gods in their religion. The Lord was faithful when they cried out for help. The Lord came back. He delivered. And he said, look what the Lord did. He went on to Moses and how he brought him out of bondage and on because he talks about the Lord's faithfulness. And then he talks about their lack of trust in verses 12 and 13. He says, look how unfaithful you are to God. And he is faithful. So he says, your problem was you wanted your own way. You want your own way. And I ask us, is that part of our problem today? When we don't obey the Lord? We just kind of make compromises and excuses to do what we want to do. We look at other Christians, so-called Christians, other religious groups, other people, and we say, well, they do. It's not that bad. I've looked at people, speeding is speeding wrong, and that's a struggle that probably most of us struggle with a little bit. I've looked at evangelists, and they come flying up the road, and you've got to go a long way. You think, well, it's not too bad, but it doesn't make it right. And this is the conviction that God wants in us. We want to be sensitive to what God says is right and wrong, not what other people say. Not other Christians. They're fine people. But the standard is Jesus Christ. Lord, what is right, what is wrong. And we want to live by that. We're not saved by that. We're saved by Jesus Christ. His blood shed for us. His sacrificial offering on the cross. But our example, our love for Him is demonstrated, we read in the New Testament, by what? Starts with O. Obedience. God says, how much do you love me? And he says, how much do you obey me? That's what he's looking for. Obedience. When we obey the Lord, we demonstrate to him we love him. When we tell our wife we love him, or husband, or whoever, girlfriend, boyfriend, we don't do anything to show that we love them. Anything that they like, they don't get the message. It does come across to his breath and it causes problems. Anyway, then we see the Lord's grace, his patience, and his faithfulness in verses 14 and 15 of chapter 12. The Lord is so patient. He comes back, he lets us come back over and over again, and he lifts us up. You know, Samuel prayed after all of this happened. When they said, we want a king, Samuel said, the Lord will take you, and he'll take your king, and he'll still bless you. Even though that wasn't his will, that wasn't his first will, it was his permissive will. He allowed it because of their rejection. But he says, if your king and you will obey me and follow me, I will still bless you. Now that's a comforting thought. Because none of us are in the perfect will of God. But God still loves us, still works with us, and works through us. So that's a comforting thought. But Samuel said in verses 16 and 17, he said, listen, I'm going to pray to God. I want him to show you his displeasure. You know, God doesn't want us to get confused. I've heard people say, I divorced my husband who there were problems. It was a definite problem. And that person say, I know I'm in God's will because I'm at peace. And I asked him, I said, are you at peace because the circumstances are good? Would you be at peace if you had nothing and you were left without? But they had gotten things the way they wanted it. God's never happy with divorce. He works it because he's dealing with sinful people. God desires us to be together. So I'm saying it's not feeling. And I believe Samuel prayed. He says, I want the Lord to show his displeasure and your great wickedness. And he prayed, and God sent rain and storm during their harvest season. They never got rain during this period. It ruined crops. God sent it, and he let them know, I'm unhappy with what you've done. But from this point, you've made your choice. I will work with you. I will bless you. I will use you if you'll obey me and you'll trust me. That's a lesson for us. Because we're all below God's perfect will. None of us are right where God wants us. Everything God wants you to do, you immediately do it. Do we? No. We step aside many times. We go our own way. We struggle. We fall. We fail. We look back to God. We say, Lord, I'm sorry. He lifts us up. He helps us. He uses us. He blesses us. You know, we have a loving God, a hateful God. If it wasn't for that, we'd all be condemned, right? We'd be lost forever. In our own attitude, we would destroy mankind if God had a heart like us. If we were so rebellious to Him in our thoughts. How many of us have pure thoughts all week long? We come here the next Sunday and don't need to confess one thing before you come and worship. There's none of us. We're all sinners. You can be sitting, thinking good things, and a wrong thought come into your mind. We're sinners by nature. We're born in sin. So God did reveal His displeasure in verses 18 and 19. And then, again, there's forgiveness, the faithfulness of God, and willingness to work with us in spite of our failures. Let's be thankful to God for that. Let's try and remember that through the week. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness, for your love, your reconciling attitude, drawing us back to yourself, of your chastening. You discipline us, but it's for love, just to get us in a right walk with you. In verse 23, it says, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord and cease Him to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. Isn't that neat? Here's a man. He's frustrated with these people. He was upset when they rejected God as their king and said, we want a man. And he says, but I'm not going to sin against God. I'm going to keep praying for you. It reminds me of Job when his friends criticized him. And then God said, you go to Job and ask him to pray for you. You know how we need to pray for those who do us wrong. It's not easy for us to do. We have to humble ourselves. We have a tendency to like to see them suffer a little bit. That's kind of human nature. Let them get what they deserve. We should be praying, Lord, I see them. Don't hold this against them. Don't lay this to their charge. What does the Lord Jesus say? Father, forgive them. They were crucifying the sinless Son of God. No sin. Yet He is being put to death. He said, forgive. What a forgiving spirit God wants us to have. Our responsibility, pray for other people. Especially those who do you wrong. You know, when you don't pray for people that do you wrong, what develops in your life? Comes up bitterness, anger, getting even. And every one of these things that develop, which would be from unconfessed sin. Your attitude is unconfessed sin. Your attitude destroys you from within. And you can't have the peace and the joy that the Lord wants you to. I can speak that from experience. Some of us have more problems with that than others. Some have very forgiving spirits, naturally. God desires all of us to be like Him. His Father forgives us. We must forgive others. Right? If we can't forgive those who do us wrong, how can God forgive us? See, God expects to flow through us what he does for us. And we extend that love to other people. And when other people see that, they go, wow, that's different. I wonder why they're like that. Maybe they'll say, why are you like that? And you can tell them, well, that's not me by nature. I'm a Christian. I love the Lord. He forgave me my sin. That's more than you've ever done to me. You see, it's an opportunity for others to see Christ. And then he made a challenge and he said, listen, after all you've done, he said in verse 24, only fear the Lord and serve him in truth with all your heart. For consider the great thing that he has done for you. You know, Christ hadn't even died on the cross at that time. What's the greatest thing that he's ever done for us? He died for our sins. He arose again. He lives in heaven. And he intercedes on behalf of us even now as our priest, our great high priest. He offers himself for us continually to the Father in intercession. The work is done, but the benefit of it continually being applied to our life. We have a lot to thank God for, and we have a lot of responsibility because of what we have to live for Him. Chapter 13 starts, and it wasn't part of our lesson actually until verse 16, but Jonathan, the son of Saul, this king that they chose, and it was mentioned in one of the commentaries that what a wonderful man he was. We don't know much about Jonathan. He died at a fairly young age because of his father, really. Because of the sin of his father. And God knew that he probably needed to be moved because there would have been great controversy between his tribe and David's tribe, who God had chosen to sit on the throne. But Jonathan had a beautiful spirit, a spirit of submission. He knew that God was blessing David. He was willing to serve. A man of faith, we'll see as we look in here. So Jonathan, he takes off and he's given 1,000 men. His father had 3,000 men. And his father kept 2,000 for himself, and we're beginning to see the heart of his father. His father was considered a humble man at first. He did when they wanted him to come up front and be the king. He was humble, they said. But was he really humble? As we begin to look at his life, we begin to see he's a man of ego, a man who wants fame and the glory, even from his son. He didn't want him to get it. So Jonathan took the 1,000, and in faith, he went forth and attacked the Philistines. We think when he beat them, the people heard of the victory, and they began to come forth. Saul calls them. Saul toots his horn. He says, I have defeated this garrison of Philistines. He began to take praise. Now his men knew who won the battle. His men knew who initiated it. The father wasn't doing anything at this time. He was sitting back. As the people came out, they began to see the multitude of the Philistines. And they began to fear. Okay? Now, their eye wasn't on God. Their eye was on victory and what they would get from it, circumstance. When they saw the enemy, it said they began to flee. Some fled over the river. Some got in rocks. Some got in holes and rocks and caves and pits. They hid like animals everywhere they could hide. Anyway, we see Saul acted out of the flesh and fear, and he went into the priest's office. Here comes obedience and disobedience again. Saul was sweating. The Philistines were coming. They were gathering. It said the people were as the number of the sand. In other words, multitudes that couldn't be counted. He started with how many? 3,000. When Jonathan got back, they totaled them up and they only had 600. And the people came, the people fled. Saul goes into the priest's office, offers a sacrifice. This is only for the Levites. This is disobedience to God. This is the lesson. Are we going to obey God or disobey? It brought great judgment. Samuel came. What do we say about faith before? Quite often, faith shows itself or finishes its work at the last hour. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. When did they see God work? Not right before they were cast into the fire, but when they were cast into the fire. They saw the deliverance of God. It couldn't have been any later. The last hour. There's so many examples in the Bible that when God calls us to have faith, we have to wait until there's no further to go, and that's when faith begins. See, we have a little leeway there where we can do things on our own and evade the issue, but when it comes to the end, it's trust in God. And this is what happened. Saul came up and he said, "What have you done?" And he said, "Well, I was forced to offer the sacrifice. The people were fleeing. The enemy was here. I was scared we were going to be destroyed." And Samuel said, "That's not what God said. That's not what I told you. I said, wait, I'll be there on the seventh day." But you see, the seventh day had come, and he was afraid. But it wasn't the end of the seventh day. And Samuel came right after he did it. It brought a curse on Saul and his family. You know, many times our children are affected by our way we live. How do we live? Are we faithful? Day after day, week after week, year after year. Our children will be blessed or cursed in ways. Sure, we have to answer for ourselves and we make our own choices, but we teach, we train up. We need to be faithful and obedient to the Lord. Why were they in bondage anyway? Why were the Israelites in bondage? Why were the Philistines ruling over them? Disobedience. They disobeyed God. They forsook Him. Whenever they were faithful to God, they were blessed. They were set free. And God always wants to bless. In verse 13:19, it said, "And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants." I've got the wrong verse. I'm in the wrong chapter. Verse 19. "Now there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make him swords and spears. But all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his poulter and his axe and his mattock." And on it reads, what had happened is all weapons were taken. They had no weapons. All they had was farm tools. And to get their farm tools sharpened, they had to go down to the Philistines so they could keep control on them. I just want to read this short little thing. How many of you know J. Vernon McGee? Listen to him on the radio. He's a neat man. Get used to it. He's very blunt, very straightforward. But this is what he says. "In application to our world today, the battle is about to begin. We will see here the real danger of disarmament." We've seen it in England. We've seen it in Australia. We see it in Canada. The real danger of disarmament is of application. What happened to the Jews? There are people today who are trying to disarm America. They think that if you destroy all of the ammunition, somehow or other, war will be eliminated. Others believe that if a gun law is passed and honest people are disarmed, sounds funny, doesn't it? Honest people are disarmed, this will stop the crook. You cannot disarm crooks, friend. All you do is lay honest people open to violations by the unlawful ones. This is idealistic, foolish thinking. And it goes on. But it's truth. They're just principles. We're not here to fight. We're not here to war. You know? But our thinking is so mixed up in the world today. Man's thinking. But I'll tell you what. It's all coming around to the end time. When men will be disarmed and the Antichrist will roll in and take control. When men don't have weapons, honest men don't have weapons. Who takes control? Wicked men. So it's just a thought as we pass. So, they had no weapons. They couldn't fight. When we're self-willed and unfaithful and we haven't hidden God's word in our heart, we're vulnerable. That's our weapon. Psalms 119:11 says, "Thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against God." How do we war? How do we fight? by appreciating God's Word, by loving His Word, by hiding it in our heart, not the Word, but as we know the Word and begin to apply the Word and live them. That's what it means to hide it in the heart, not in the head. Hiding it down to where it touches the emotion, part, the emotional part of our body that we live it. In Hebrews 4, 12 and 13, we read, the Word of God is quick and powerful, or living, quick, living and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, sharper than any two-edged sword. He's making a comparison here. The Word of God is sharper, cuts deeper to the innermost being of a person than anything we know. God reads right into your innermost being how you think, how you function, why you did what you did. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and spirit. Who can tell the difference between the soul and spirit in here? We have a hard time explaining. You know, the soul is the emotional side of man. The spirit is the spiritual part that worships God. And how do we divide it? And we can't really divide it. We kind of understand that we're a three-part being. But God can. God knows if we have a spiritual relationship with Him. And anyway, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thought and intent of the heart. Not just thoughts, but the intent. You see, God's Word and God Himself is so much greater than we are. And we think we're doing well sometimes. We're not. Our motive is wrong. But we should seek to live like He wants us to live. We should seek to be faithful, to be obedient to the Lord. Psalms 118. Well, let's just begin at verse 16 and begin to read. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with him abode at Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash, and the spoilers, those that would come out and rout and take, came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned unto, let's just say, one this way, one that way, and one the other way. Verse 19, there was no smith found throughout all the land of Israel, for the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords and spears. It was for keeping them in bondage, like in Egypt. Verse 20, but all the Israelites went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, for the coulter, for the forks, for the axes, to sharpen the goads. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan, but with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. You know, as I was reading that, I was thinking, you know, a lot of people would say, see, you don't need weapons. God gave them the victory. And, you know, that's true. Many victories. God did Himself. But God expects us to do what we can and stand up. And to those people who would say that, I would say, if you look at it again, God took one of the two that had the weapon and brought the victory. Jonathan, who trusted God and believed God as we go, he had faith that God could deliver at a sword. And I'm saying to us, we can just sit back as Christians and say, well, God's going to deliver. God's going to build the church. God's going to save souls. I don't need to do anything. But God said to hide His Word in our heart. It's the sword. It's the offensive weapon that we would go on the offense. Tell people the Word of God, how to be saved. God wants us to use the sword. That sword could picture that. Jonathan had to climb up steep rocks to go to the enemy and then fight. Tremendous odds. But he believed God. So just remember that. He did have a sword. And we would picture that as carrying the Word of God in your heart. Learn God's Word. Be able to use it wisely. Know a friend that's unsaved? If you don't know the verses, get with somebody and say, what are some verses that I could learn and memorize and know where they're at? That I could talk to a person. And then as you begin to read and study your Bible and you read something that's good, you write that verse down. Start memorizing. Put it on a little pad. The verses you memorize. Go over those things. Go over them. Put it there where you don't forget it. Okay, verse 14. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man, just a young boy, Jonathan wasn't real old himself, that bear his armor bearer, he said, come, let us go over to the Philistine garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. He told not his father. Wonder why. Anybody read your lesson? You wonder why he didn't tell his father? Let's move on. And Saul tarried in the uttermost part of Gibeah. Saul tarried. Here's the king, the leader, the one that they wanted to deliver, to stand up and to fight against other kings. He tarried under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600. Started out with 3,000. And Ahiah, the son of Ahitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli, the Lord's priest in Shiloh, wearing an ephod, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. You know, sometimes when we do the Lord's work, basically all the time, if we read Matthew, when we pray, when we fast, when we do good deeds, what are we to do? Do quietly. We're not out there to get patted on the back or praised. You know, God talks about those who did that. He wasn't pleased with that. Their heart wasn't right. The thoughts and the intent were wrong. But do it for the Lord. When you do something, serve Him. When you live for Him, live for Him, not for others. You're trying to help others, but you're living for God. Verse 4, and between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistine garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side, and the name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Sinna. Now, there are different thoughts about this, but the tactics. Saul didn't prove to have much military tactics. But Jonathan showed a lot of wisdom. Whether it was from the Lord, we don't know. They believe he went through a narrow path, he having the smaller group. When the others came through, they were at a disadvantage. And he won a great battle. It says, the forefront of the one was situate toward, over against Michmash, and the other toward southward over against Gibeah. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, come, let us go over with the garrison of these uncircumcised, these heathen, ungodly. It may be that the Lord will work for us. You see his confidence? It was a foolish move as far as man's concerned. But he said, you know, the Lord maybe will give us a victory. He didn't take any credit for beating him. He said, maybe the Lord's going to work here. He had faith. Why didn't he tell his father? It's a shame that there was no one else in Israel, really, at that time, that he could count on as having faith in God. Their faith was in a man, in a king. Jonathan says, it may be the Lord will work for us, and there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or few. You know, God's hands aren't tied. He said, it doesn't matter whether it's a few of us. Here it is, one man and a boy, one sword. They're going out against a garrison of military men. He says, maybe God will give us victory. So he gave all praise to God, and he lifted him up. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear. That's a confidence that we should have as we go into life, as we go to work. Everything we do, God's on my side. I may have tough times. God's on my side. He will see me through. Death can only bring victory. The worst anyone can do to me is kill me. And I'll be in heaven. I'll be with the Lord. We need to learn that principle. Paul learned it. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. Better to trust in the Lord. I think this boy had that. His confidence is in the Lord, not himself. That's Psalm 118, 6 and 8. 8 is the center verse of the Bible. Yes, Israel was in a sorry state. In verses, this part that we've read through verse 6 of chapter 14, we see faith looks at God, not circumstances. Jonathan wasn't looking at the circumstances because he wouldn't have gone forth. When Peter walked on the water, he was looking at the Lord. And then he looked, the circumstance began to fear and he began to sink. But as he looked at the Lord, he was delivered. Jonathan looked to the Lord for deliverance, and then God brought it. Faith looks to God and sees everything else in relationship to God. So faith looks to God and then sees all other circumstances in relationship to God. God's in control. He's in control of the weather and everything else. Some examples of faith, as we just think through the Bible, can you think of some? Filled with examples of maybe one person, one small number, God doing a great thing. I wrote a couple down. What about Abraham when he was told to offer his son Isaac? How many could do that? He had faith in what God had previously said. I will build a nation through this son. He said, he knew, I don't know if it was in the New Testament, that said that if God took his life, he would raise him again. That's the kind of faith he had. And he didn't know, as we do, about Christ rising from the dead. How about Abraham and Lot? Abraham was the one God's blessing. And he stepped back and told Lot, he said, Lot, I don't want to fight. Our men are too many. He said, you pick whatever land you want. You pick the best. Lot took the stuff near Sodom and Gomorrah. It looked good. A lot of stuff going on there. A lot of commerce. So his eyes were led away and he was distracted from God. God blessed Abraham. Faith. He trusted God. Circumstances didn't show that. How about Israel and the Passover? How many could take a lamb, kill it, put some blood on the doorpost and the lintel, and believe that God would keep you safe? For those who did live. Yeah. Israel trusted God at that point. They had seen the miracles of God, and they did it, and God delivered. Israel in the Red Sea. Imagine going up to the Red Sea. I have a feeling we've been just like the Israelites. Fearful, crying out, what's happening? Where have you brought us? We're going to die. Army behind them, hounds beside them, and the sea in front of them. Where do we go? Stand still. See the salvation of the Lord. Wait on the Lord. And God delivers. Gideon took 300 men, took the empty pitcher with a light in it, and said, we're going to go out and fight Gideon. You know, people today would laugh. You know, and I'm not talking Christians today would laugh. But if God says something to you, we've got things written in the Scripture, in the New Testament, that we as Christians go, I don't think that belongs to you today. You know, well, who did he write it to? Did he write it to the Christians? If it's written to the Christian is still on earth. The church is still here. We need to look at the Bible and be obedient. God wants obedience so he can bless us. Jonathan recognized that one plus God is a majority. Really, Jonathan recognized that God is a majority. And anybody that's on his side is a victor, is going to win. Jonathan understood that. Jonathan had a beautiful heart. Let's look at 1 Corinthians 1:26. 1 Corinthians 1:26. I just want to say as we close, there's much more on here, but as we close, God wants faithful people, and he'll bless you. Faithful to him. Not to an organization, not to a local church, but to God. Faithful to live for him. God wants obedient people. He wants to bless you. Now, some of our blessings we might not see. People teach prosperity, you're going to get rich. Now, I don't read that in this dispensation of grace. Today, the church, you may suffer. But God records everything. And if you read 1 Peter 1, it says that we have an inheritance in heaven that's undefiled, that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. If you're saved and you're living for him, you may be shocked. You will be shocked for what God has for you. He can bless us here on earth. The magnitude of his blessing in heaven is far beyond what we imagine. The Lord Jesus Christ, seeing him in his glory and power, is going to be more than we can stand the way we are now. But God's going to give us glorified bodies. We won't have sin in us when we see Him in His power and glory. We will be ready to see Him as He is, seated on the throne. Just read these few verses. For you, or ye, see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, those we consider so wise in our society, not many mighty men, the great athletes, the strong, and then it says, and many noble, not many of the rich, the elite, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Didn't the early Christians confuse the leaders? They said, how do these people know this stuff? How do they understand? How did they get educated? They had been with the Lord Jesus. See? God takes simple, the little fisherman, the humble man who doesn't feel like he has any gift, and he uses it because he's willing to be God. But the rich, the mighty, the noble seem to think, I've got all of this. God, I can do this for you. God says, I don't need you to do anything for me. I want to work through you. So give yourself to me. God will save the rich. And He will save the noble. And so on. And some will be saved, but it's just few. Because they're distracted by their riches and such. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. I think Samson was just a weak one. I don't know that he was weak compared to every other man, but he sure couldn't do the things he did. He couldn't take the city gates with the post and everything else, walk them up on the hill and set them down. Now, we're talking about supernatural. God takes weak things. When you're weak in His hand, you know you can't do it, you begin to trust Him more. Then He blesses. Then He makes you a blessing. When you feel like you're not doing much, that's when the Lord uses you to point a person to Christ. And then you can rejoice in the Lord for what He's done. So He's chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty, the base things of the world, and the things that are despised hath God chosen, yea, the things which are not, to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in His presence. And then it goes on to say, but of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness, sanctification and redemption. He's everything when it comes to going to heaven. The Lord Jesus, He's wisdom, He's righteousness. My righteousness is a filthy rag, He says in Isaiah. But when God looks at me and I'm saved and the blood has been applied, He sees me with His righteousness. He sees me like His Son. So He's my righteousness. He's my sanctification. He's the one that sets me apart so that God can take me. He's my redemption. He's the price paid. He's my ticket to heaven. That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So as we leave this morning, let's seek to be obedient. Let's seek to know God's word. Hide it in our heart. Be faithful. Not just tomorrow, but the next day and the next. And let our glory, let our praise be in the Lord who saves. Okay. Father, we just want to thank You for this time. We pray, Lord, that You would speak to our hearts, that You would help us remember how faithful You've been over the years. Father, we know that before the foundation of the world was formed, that You already designed a way of salvation, that You might redeem us to Yourself. We just ask Your blessing as we go through our homes. In Jesus Christ.